our Bibles tonight, one of the great blessings of God. Let's take this and open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're almost done in these couple of letters from Paul to Timothy. We call them pastoral letters. And they have spoken to our hearts what riches we find. And here tonight, only three verses we're going to consider, but are they ever helpful and are they ever loaded with truth? Let's look at chapter 4, 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 8. This is Paul's last testimony, we could call it. And he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, how blessed we are. We've been reminded of that tonight. Thank you for that wonderful song. And thank you, Lord, for not only the reminder, but for the blessings of life, the blessings of salvation, the reminder from your word that we have in Christ all spiritual blessings. Father, we thank you that through your Son, you have given to us everything we need for this life and for all eternity. How blessed we truly are. May we realize that tonight down deep in our heart. And may it show through our worship. And may it show beyond this service in the way that we live tomorrow and throughout this week. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would remind us daily as we're in your word and as we're having our quiet times and just praying throughout the day, that, Lord, you would remind us constantly just how blessed we are. For we know if we realize how blessed we are, it will spur us to live for you, to honor you, to be humble before you. Thank you for that reminder again tonight. And now, Lord, we lay this message before you. We lay this scripture before you and pray that you would make it a blessing to our hearts tonight. We pray that you would teach us, that, Lord, you would do what no man can do and only your Spirit can do, and that is to seal down deep in our soul the truth of this passage. Lord, I pray that you'll plant it so deep that it will become a part of us, that it will shape us, that it will transform us. As you say, by the renewing of our minds, may we think these godly thoughts and be able to come to the end of our life like the Apostle Paul, be able to finish well. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. The title of the message tonight is very simple, very straightforward, and I think you see it from the passage itself. And it's simply this: how to finish well. How to finish well. Paul has just challenged Timothy in verse 5, the end of that verse, where he says, "Make full proof of thy ministry." And that essentially means complete what God has cut you out for. Finish the deal. Don't leave anything undone, Timothy. And here he reminds Timothy that soon he'll be passing on. And Timothy, it's going to be up to you to take the baton, to take the charge, to fill the shoes, to walk in the footsteps that I have laid and others have laid. And Paul had no illusions of grandeur or greatness. He's not putting himself up on some pedestal. But what he is doing is he's saying that, Timothy, you ought to take your Christian life seriously. That's something all of us should do. And that doesn't mean we don't have joy, of course not. But it does mean that we approach our days and our life as a whole with a sober mind and a clear heart and a purpose that drives us. That we realize we're here on this earth for a reason. And we want to finish well. Just like Paul, from the time of his salvation, there on that Damascus road, he was a man possessed by Christ. He would say in another place, "For to me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain." Paul was always mindful that that day would come that he would be leaving and be going to the Lord, and he wanted to cross that finish line and cross it well. Now, we sometimes say when somebody is saved, and rightfully so, that we want to help them get off to a good start. I'll often remind us in one way or another, either in prayer or maybe a word or two from the baptistry, about the new converts and how important it is that we help them get started well. That is important, isn't it? To start well. But what's even more important is to finish well. Some start well, but they do not finish well. And so we'll never know until we finish if we have finished well, but we want to aim to do just that. We look back over these letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and I went back and kind of combed through, and it was really kind of amazing to me in these short books, very short books, how many times we come across this theme of some people who had defected or were defecting and they weren't finishing well. And the reason Paul mentioned these people along the way in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy was by way of warning and reminder that Timothy, you and those that you lead, you don't want to go that way. And we know ourselves, we don't have to read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy to know that not everybody who gets into the Christian life stays with the stuff. A lot of people fizzle out, right? They fall by the wayside. Looking back, notice these references, just a few of them. In 1st letter to Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 19, 1 Timothy, that is, chapter 1, verse 19, he spoke of people who made shipwreck of their lives. What an image that is. Shipwreck of their lives. And then he warned about people in the latter days, and we're living in the latter days as we've seen, people in the latter days who would depart from the faith and embrace false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1. He wrote about some young women who turned aside to follow Satan. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15. He warned about people who are greedy and fall into sin that, as he describes, sin that drowns them and destroys them. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. He wrote about people who love money and strayed from the faith, and he says there that they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They didn't finish well. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. So all these people started well, but they did not finish well. And then we come to the second letter. He reminds Timothy earlier on in this letter we've been considering that he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Christ. If we deny Christ, he will also deny us. And he's reminding us, first in a positive way, then in a negative way, it's not how you start, it's how you stay. Do you stay faithful? Do you overcome, or do you deny him somewhere along the way and then abandon the Christian faith? How sad, but yet it happens. So to finish well, we have to endure. He reminds Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned from childhood. Notice, continue in those things, Timothy, that you've learned and have been assured of. It's not enough to know it. You know, we have these kids. We saw them in the early part of the service here. They're learning now, and it's wonderful. They're learning. They're sponges, aren't they? They're so eager to learn. But it's not enough to have it as a child. You must continue with that through adulthood and however long the Lord allows us to live. We've got to finish well. And then we're not going to get to this tonight, but hopefully we will maybe next week. Here in chapter 4 and verse 10, how sad for him to mention this guy named Demas, who he says has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's a double-minded disciple named Demas who has left the group, left the ministry, left Paul. Didn't finish well, did he? And here he is as a reminder that not everybody's like Paul. So we need to set our minds and our hearts to finish well, because not everybody does, and it takes the grace of God and it takes the truth of God, the Spirit of God in us to help us. I think I've shared this with you at some point in time, but it's a kind of a memorable thing. And a little touch of humor as well. This person put on his tombstone these words, or had, I guess, directions to put this on his tombstone after he was gone. And here's how it went. Remember, friend, it said on the gravestone, remember, friend, as you passed by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me. Now, I don't recommend this, but somebody came along later with a marker and wrote these words underneath that inscription and said, to follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went. And that is true. Some people don't set the right direction. They don't set the right course. Some people don't finish well, but Paul did. Paul finished very well. He gives us three things here by way of his testimony and how he was finishing. And I want us to take a look at these three thoughts in three verses. First of all, he talks about his death. We could call this the present look. It's impending here. It's imminent. It's about to happen. A present look at his death. It's summed up right here in verse 6. In very few words, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's in a Roman jail. He's a prisoner. And he knows that his neck could be on the block. It's generally received and generally considered that Paul died of beheading at the hands of the Roman Empire. And he knows it's just a matter of time. And his life is soon going to be over. And so that's why we call this his last testimony. And as he's looking at this any moment experience of going to be with the Lord, he describes it in a couple of ways. Let's look at this. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. And what he's referring to here is the drink offering. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Now, Paul, you know, had a Jewish background, and not just a Jewish background. He had the greatest, deepest, truest kind of Jewish background as a Pharisee. That is, every T crossed, every I dotted, you know, he knew the law backwards, forwards, and he knew the sacrificial system. And here's what he's referring to, the sacrificial system. They would offer on the altar, of course, the burnt offering, and then they would offer what was known as the grain offering, sometimes referred to as the meal offering. But then the last offering was the drink offering, where they would pour on the altar water or something, and you can imagine the vapor that would arise. And all of that had great significance and symbolic meaning, as if to rise up to God in praise and in worship. He sees his life here at the very last is that drink offering being poured out. And what's amazing here is that he's saying this at the end of his life, but the truth of the matter is, Paul saw all of his life as an offering. And that's the way we should see our life. Not just the end of it, but the whole Christian life is an offering unto God. You remember in Romans chapter 12, for 11 chapters in Romans, he's dealt with all the great teachings of the Christian faith and how we become right with God and then how we're to live for God, even though it's a struggle, an inner struggle. And then he comes to the end of that wonderful section of doctrine, and in chapter 12 it changes to the practical aspect. And it all hinges there in the first verses of chapter 12. And he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, because of all these mercies that God has bestowed upon you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's the key to living the Christian life. To make your life a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. So it would only be natural for him to come to the end of his life and say, this is the last part. This is the ultimate. I've lived for the Lord. I've tried to sacrifice as best I can. I've not put self first, but I've put Him first. And I've done what I've done, not for me, but for Him. And how that ought to spur us to live in the same way. He wrote to the Philippians, chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 17. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. This sacrificial living that he refers to there is not a hardship, it's not a burden, it's not something that, oh me, I've got to go serve the Lord. He says, I'm sacrificing myself for you, and just like you Philippians are sacrificing yourselves unto God, but it's a joy. It's my joy in rejoicing to to do so. Another way he describes his present death, the death that he faces just at any moment, is a departure. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. And this word departure is a word that generally means a loosening. A loosening. And it was used in Bible times in different ways. It has the idea of loosing a ship that's been in the dock or at the port. The loosening of the ropes that tie the ship down. A loosening of the ropes of a tent. When you take up the tent, you've pitched a tent and then you take it up. There was a general who told his troops before they pitched the camp that night, he said, "Gentlemen, don't drive the stakes down too deep because we're pulling out in the morning." And that's the way we need to look at our lives. Don't drive down the stakes too deep in this world, because one day we're going to loosen the stakes, right? This is what Paul is saying. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to loose here and I'm going to my permanent home in heaven. It was also used to describe the loosening of a chains of a prisoner. That is, someone had been bound and then they were set free. And then to loose the yoke of an ox. And Paul could certainly relate to that, because he had been in that service with the Lord. "Take my yoke upon you," remember, is what Christ offers to his disciples. And Paul understood that, because he didn't see the Christian life as, like so many do today, it seems like a buffet line. You know, get what you want, leave the rest. You get all or nothing. You get the hard with the good, don't you? The people don't want to hear that invitation from Christ, but it's still the invitation. "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, serve me." But there comes a time we can lay that yoke off, and we can lay the chains of this body. We think of people who suffer in body, and there comes a time when these bodies are not helpful. They're hindrances, and we just want to lay them aside. So all that is wrapped up in that thought, the time of my departure. So it's a loosening. It's also a leaving, isn't it? You know, when you're departing, you're not going nowhere. You're going somewhere. You go down to the airport, and you look up there on the board, and it says arrivals and departures. And we know what that means. Some are coming and some are going. And those that are going, they're going somewhere. And Paul knew where he was going. He was going to be with the Lord. And what a beautiful thought. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. So a present look at his death, impending death. But there's something else here. There's a look back in verse 7. A look back at his life and his ministry. And he describes it here in three ways. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now, if you just look at the verbs there, "I have fought, I have finished, I have kept." These are all past tense, but they're past tense with an ongoing accomplishment. That's the idea in that specific verb, all those three. Something that he has done, but the results of it are ongoing. That is, I've done this, but by the grace of God, the consequences are lingering. And what are these three? Let's just look at them briefly, but they're too important not to look at individually. "I have fought a good fight." He says, I've been a good soldier. And Paul has already referred to this in this letter to Timothy as a fight. The Christian life is a fight. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, he reminded Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And that is a good reminder, because every battle is not a good battle. And we see this all the time in the world, where there are people fighting all the time. And a lot of times they're fighting over stuff, fighting over things that really don't amount to much. To them it's important, but we say, what are they fighting about? What are these people up in arms about? But the good fight of faith is a battle worth fighting. Right? Paul understood that. And so he could urge Timothy to stay true to the fight. And this is the fight he's talking about. Not a fight against any person or any group. It's a fight of faith in a world of unbelievers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he told Timothy Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not easy to be a soldier in the fight. Paul knew that. He wanted Timothy to make sure he knew that. Endure hardness, hardship, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. There's a civilian life, but Timothy, you're not a civilian. You're a soldier in the army. And then it says, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And Paul never lost sight of that call upon his life. He had not chosen to enlist. He had been drafted, hadn't he? He had been chosen to be in the Lord's army, and he wanted to do it well. And he did it well. I have fought a good fight. What a testimony. And then he says, I have finished my course. Here he's a runner. He said, I finished the race. And the Christian life is several times in Scripture likened to a race. One of the great Scriptures we have is Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, where it says there as a part of that, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The idea there is endurance. This race is not a sprint. And this is the reminder here. Remember, we're talking about finishing well. And a lot of people would finish well if it was just a 100-yard dash, because they can do that. But the Christian life is not a dash. It's not a sprint. It's a long-distance race. It's an endurance race. I haven't seen the Olympics much. I've seen just bits and pieces. But, you know, they always have the event, the marathon run. And I was interested to find where that came from. That word marathon, actually, there's an interesting history to that word marathon. There was a battle in history, a famous battle known as the Battle of Marathon. Some of you history buffs may know that. It was a strategic battle between the Greeks and the Persians. And by all accounts, the Greeks were outnumbered and outclassed in the battle. They were expected to lose, but it didn't work out that way. Unexpectedly, the Greeks defeated the Persians, and it was a turning point in history. You know, the Greek Empire and its heyday. Well, that was one of the hinges that all that turned on. And after that battle, at Marathon, one of the people in the army, as the story is recorded, ran all the way back to Athens, the capital of Greece, with the news, we won the victory, we won the victory. And that runner ran for many hours. I don't know how long, I didn't find that bit of information, but it was a long, long run through part of a day and the night, and I think part of the next day. And so it came to be known as a marathon, because what happened to that runner when he got to Athens? He collapsed and died after he'd given the news of the victory. So the marathon became a name for the race that was so exhausting that you had to lay everything out. And that's the way the Christian life is. Paul understood that. He says, I finished my course. I've laid it all out. We sometimes acknowledge a football team. We say they left it all on the field. Don't you want to end your Christian life that way? Where you can say, I left it all. I didn't just kind of coast in. I didn't just kind of want to limp in. I did it. I laid it all out. That's what Paul's saying here. Fought a good fight. I finished my course. And then he says, I've kept the faith. And here he sees himself not as the soldier, or not as the athlete or the runner, but here he is the steward or the guardian. I have kept the faith. That doesn't mean he kept it to himself. It means he treasured it, because he saw the faith, the Christian faith, the truth, as something to be entrusted to him, something so valuable, and he wanted to make sure he was careful with that and treated that as the treasure it truly was. One of my life verses, it's become one of my life verses. I think about it a lot. I hope that I'm trying to base my life upon it, and I've shared this with others as I have opportunity. It's found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And this is Paul's testimony again. He's kind of giving his motivation for what he does and his life and so forth. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, if you want to think about us, about me and my fellow ministers, and I think he was referring to the apostles also because he was a part of that group. He says, think of me and think of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. God has given us the truth, and we're responsible to pass that on. And then he says this, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The one quality that's required in a steward is faithfulness. Paul understood he was entrusted with something. He didn't own it. He was a manager. He was a steward. And the one thing the Lord was looking for in his life was faithfulness. Would he be found faithful to the calling and to the task of sharing the truth where he went? And he was faithful, as far as we can tell, to preach it and to teach it. And it wasn't easy. He guarded it against all enemies, against all foes, against all attacks. He had the attacks of the devil and those that would represent the devil, and those who were tools in the devil's hand, the Jews, the Gnostics, Gnosticism. He faced all of that, Greek philosophy, all of that. And it didn't deter him. It didn't discourage him. It certainly didn't cause him to change his thinking or his preaching. He wasn't easily swayed, was he? We could say it this way. Paul stayed by the stuff. And aren't we thankful? And we have the epistles. We have the letters, the truths. And in one place, in fact, he goes on record in Galatians 1, for example, he says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than what I preach, let that person be accursed. There's only one truth, one gospel, and there's not many. There's not many ways to heaven. There's not many gospels. No such nonsense. And so he was a guardian. He was a faithful steward. So he looks back at the past. And then he looks forward. He's looking at the present death that's impending. He's looking back at his life about finishing the course and fighting the fight and keeping the faith. And then in verse 8, it's a forward look. It's a forward look. What a look ahead of the future. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. First thing he mentions is the crown of righteousness. This word crown is not a king's crown. It was a word for that, but it's another kind of crown. It was the victor's crown. Back in the Olympics of that day, they didn't get a medal around the neck. They got a wreath around the brow. A wreath of laurels around the brow. It was fairly flimsy, but that's what they fought for. That's what they contested for. That's what they ran for. And all those contests was to have that crown put upon them. But Paul says this is not something like an Olympic contest. This is something so much more valuable. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, he's comparing athletes in the games to his race and his faithfulness in the race of life. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, that is self-controlled in all things. Man, these athletes, they watch what they eat, they work out like crazy. They make sacrifices all for something that they're going to wear on their head. He says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. What a difference. These athletes, they will sacrifice and spare no effort to get that gold medal or any medal for that matter, just to be on the pedestal and to be acknowledged. But he says, he's looking forward to the crown of righteousness. What is he referring to? A crown of righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that will be bestowed on him eternally. Now, he understood a lot about righteousness, Paul did. He wrote about it a lot. And I want you to notice this and kind of get it in your mind if you can, because this is the true crowning achievement, or the crowning blessing, not achievement, but blessing that Christians have. Because to start with, we have absolutely no righteousness. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 10? There is none righteous, no, not one. So we have none. A lot of people think they have some. It's self-righteousness, but it's worth nothing. But then salvation through Christ takes care of that, and we have what the Bible calls an imputed righteousness. That is, it's credited to us, just like Abraham. And that is, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul describes it again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, Christ his Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When you accept Jesus Christ, here's what happened. God credits the righteousness of Christ to you. That's shouting ground. You are righteous in the sight of God. He took your sin, you take his righteousness. What a transaction. It happened because of the cross. It happens at the moment of conversion. What he did on the cross is counted to you and to me for righteousness. And then the Bible speaks of practical righteousness. Once we are saved and in the sight of God, we're right in his sight. There's still this struggle with sin. And Paul understood that. He wrote about that. I'll give you but one verse. He describes it in Romans 6 at great length. But let's just pull this one verse out. Verse 13, where he says, neither yield ye your members. He's writing to Christians now. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, that is your bodily members, your bodily functions, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Don't live for sin, but live for righteousness. That's practical righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness. We have a perfect righteousness in the sight of God, but we are to live, practically speaking, more and more righteously. Live unto righteousness. But still we fall short, don't we? Of course we do. It's a struggle. And there's not a day that goes by, if we're honest with ourselves, if we really know what we're supposed to do and know what we're doing, the bar is here and we're so woefully short. We never meet that bar of practical righteousness. And so strive, we're supposed to, and yearn for that and do what we can to serve God in a righteous way. But what he's referring to here, there's coming a time when we're going to be made completely and totally and permanently righteous. A crown of righteousness. And the struggle will be over. And not only will it be a standing that God gives us, but we will never have the potential for sin again. We'll be righteous in the same sense that God is righteous. Not that we're going to be God or anything like that. That's heresy. We'll still be creatures, but righteous creatures. Righteous creatures. And there is now in our heart, as those that have been saved, a yearning for righteousness. And this is the thing that all people who claim to be Christians should sense in their heart. We don't always do right, but we want to do right, and we want to do better. And one day we know that we will be that perfect person. We'll be in heaven, and we'll be made perfectly righteous. People that don't want to come to church, you know, you have to wonder why they're going to enjoy, what makes them think they'll enjoy a place of perfect righteousness. That they don't enjoy being with others who are striving for righteousness and singing about righteousness and learning about righteousness. It's all about righteousness in heaven. And we'll be fit for that atmosphere. My goodness. Paul says, that's my future. And then he speaks of not only the crown of righteousness, but the righteous judge. Notice that emphasis. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Paul knew it was just a matter of time before the sentence was handed down from Nero. And Nero, everybody knew about Nero. Nero was anything but righteous. And Paul's fate was in the hands of this unrighteous man. But he says, you know, that doesn't bother me. Essentially, it's what Paul's saying. That really doesn't bother me. I don't focus on this unrighteous man who has my well-being or my future in his hands, and he can cut off my head at his any command, you know, whenever he gets ready. I'm looking forward to standing before the righteous judge who's going to take care of me. He's the one that I answer to. And that should be what drives us, to know that there is one above all others that we answer to, and we look forward to seeing him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we saw this last week. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Turn back to 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. It's where I mentioned a moment ago, Paul said, I'm a steward. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And from that, he continues in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, it really doesn't matter much to me what you think of me or my ministry. That's a pretty bold statement to make. Paul says, you know, some of you try to size me up and you try to size up my ministry and you make this or that out of me. He says, you know, it matters very little to me what you say. It really doesn't matter what I think of myself, because my judgment is always skewed. You know, you'll always think better of yourself than you ought to. That's just in us, isn't it? We like to think the best of ourselves. And so if we evaluate ourselves, well, we're always going to feel pretty good about things. So Paul says that's not the real evaluation. Your evaluation is not what counts. My evaluation is not what counts. But then he goes on to verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He says, I don't. As far as I know, there's nothing that weighs on my conscience where I'm being unethical or that I'm being a hypocrite. But that is not where I am justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. The righteous judge, the righteous judgment. And I'm going to stand before him. You're going to stand before him, just as Paul stood before him. And this is how he closes this testimony, reminding us not only of himself, but reminding us of each other and all believers. For here's what he says back in those last few words. He says, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Yes, Paul, there is for you and for all believers. It says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And then he adds this, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is not something Paul says that's just for me. Though I am a chosen apostle, and though I'm different than you, Timothy. Timothy wasn't an apostle. And neither are we. But what he's saying here is, what he was anticipating and what he was looking forward to, this crown of righteousness and meeting this righteous judge, is something that all of us can look forward to. We could call it the hope of all believers. And believers are described this way, as those who love his appearing. Now, sometimes we say, he's a Christian, she's a Christian, and boy, they're just looking forward to Christ appearing. But really and truly, if we be honest, sometimes what we're looking forward to is not his appearing, but our disappearing. That is, when times get tough, come on now, let's be honest. Times get tough, we're under a burden, we're sick, or our loved ones are just, you know, something's gone wrong. And we say, boy, wouldn't it be a great time for the Lord to come? Well, what we're really saying is, it'd be nice just to get out of our troubles. But what really sets a Christian apart is not to long for our disappearing and the disappearing of our trouble, but to long for his appearing. It's all about him. The focus is Christ and seeing him and honoring him and loving his appearing. So Paul here in his closing words, He's not only revealing his heart and his own expectation and his hope, but he's kind of gathering up all these believers. He just had a pastoral heart, Paul did. And he says, you know, it's not something just for me. It's for all of us. And he's going to mention here in the last part, we'll get to this next week, Lord willing, about people who stood with him and people who didn't. Some that were on board for a while and some that jumped the train and decided, no, we've had enough of that. And you know what Paul realized? Is when we get to heaven and we stand before the righteous judge and we get that crown of righteousness, that permanent righteous being that we'll have, we're not going to be alone in that. We're going to all be able to celebrate as true believers up there. And up there we won't have to wonder who's staying with me and who's not. Who is really an ally and who's not? Who is with me in this? Who's with me, you know, come what may, and who's not? Here, we really don't know. You really don't know. You think you know. You hope you know. You believe people are faithful, and then, like Demas, they'll forsake you. But up there, he says, you know, all of us are going to share in this. All them that love his appearing will all be together. That is genuine believers. And boy, how that ought to motivate us. And the thing that I take away from this is to realize again what is so very obvious, but it's just such a blessing to me. Not everybody has Paul's ministry. Paul had a unique ministry. He wrote books of the Bible, for heaven's sake. An apostle. And not all of us, none of us, in fact, have his ministry. But here's what we do share. We have his master and we have his motivation. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for reminding us that one day we're going to be absent here and we're going to be there. And help us, Lord, to strive for the finish line. Help us, Father, tonight to set our hearts and our minds on finishing well. May each day of our lives, may it cross our minds and our hearts that we're one day closer. We're 1 week closer to seeing you and being in heaven. And may that cause us, Lord, to know that since we are accountable to you, and since you have so much in store for us, and the promises you've made to us, may that so spur us to stay faithful that nothing can get us off track. Nothing can dishearten us. Help us to have endurance. Help us to stay faithful. Lord, how we thank you for Paul. We thank you for Timothy. We thank you for all these good and godly men and women in the Bible. We thank you for Jesus. He is our ultimate example. And let us look unto him, the author, the finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is set down at your right hand. And help us, Lord, to run our race well. Please give us what we need tonight, Lord, as we give this invitation. Speak to our hearts and pour out your grace upon us in a fresh way that we'll leave this service tonight renewed and with a passion that we'll live for you tomorrow and this week. Just give us exactly what we need tonight, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.